We're going to have our Bible reading for this morning, and Pam's going to read it for us.
Yes, the reading this morning is from John chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it's on page 1071 in the Church Bible. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." Amen.
Thank you, Pam. So we have 2 weeks before Advent. Hard to think Advent already, but on the 1st of December. So I thought we'd spend these next 2 weeks in John chapter 7. Couple of things just before we go into the passage itself. One is that you might have noticed in that reading there is a growing hatred amongst the Jewish leaders towards Jesus, so much so that they want him, rid of him. They want to kill him. That is their agenda. That's where they're coming from. They just want him gone. It's interesting, you know, every time you encounter Jesus, and it's true then and it's true now, that we're always faced with a choice. It's like Jesus is a fork in the road. You know, you go one way or you go the other. You choose hope or hopelessness, fullness or emptiness, you know, life or death. You're always faced with a choice when you encounter Jesus. And we see many people in this passage who have made their choice about who Jesus is and, you know, their response to him. Secondly, it ends, and you might have noticed this as well, with a command not to judge by mere appearances. but to make a right judgment. So we're going to have to think about what that means. That is a command, it's not a suggestion or a statement. It's an imperative, it is a command. We are to not judge by mere appearances, but to make a right judgment. So I would encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to have it open. Always good to follow if you can, although all the verses will be read to you. So just to break this passage up into three manageable sections, we have Jesus before he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Then we have him going secretly. And then the last section, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles public. So let's look at the first section then. Jesus before the Feast of Tabernacles. So I'm going to read the first five verses again. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus is up in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee, and we're told that he stayed there because down in the southern part, in Judea, the Jewish leaders were looking for a way to kill him. So Jesus is roughly 80 or 90 miles away from Jerusalem, which might not sound that much, but when you travel by foot pretty much everywhere, that's a safe distance away. So he'd feel fairly safe up in Galilee. The main event in this chapter, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles, often referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Shelters. So we need to say a little bit about that. It was a seven-day feast that by the time of Jesus became an eight-day feast. And it was a feast really retelling a story. The story of God's people's time in the wilderness when they had to live in these temporary shelters. And there's a climax of the story, which of course comes at towards the end. And we'll look at that next week when Jesus invites people to come to him and drink of living water. There are basically three main Jewish feasts. So you have Passover, you have Pentecost, and you have Tabernacles. As Christians, we would probably say Passover is the main one because it's about God delivering his people from Egypt. The blood of the lambs on the doorframe pointing to what Jesus did on the cross. And yet for the Jewish people, the big one was always the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the biggie. That was the most important one in their eyes. Not that the others weren't important, but this was the most important in the eyes of the Jewish people. And so they would build these temporary shelters in Jerusalem and for every available space, really. And they were very much temporary. They would just have a leafy roof. A little gust of wind would more than likely blow it over. They were only there to be there for 1 week after all. And yet during this time, what did God do? Well, God provided, God protected, God was always present with them. You have the manna, you have the water from the rock, you have God's presence by the cloud and fire. So even though they were in these very kind of vulnerable, makeshift shelters, God was very real in so many ways. And so this festival was like a celebration of God's goodness, a celebration of God's faithfulness to them during those 40 years in the wilderness. And maybe this helps us understand why, you know, what lies behind Jesus' brothers. Comment when in verses 3 and 4 they want Jesus to go to the feast and basically perform a miracle or two. No, to take this opportunity to get some more followers. You might think of his brothers a bit like his campaign managers. Okay, if you look, for example, at the end of chapter 6 in John's Gospel, verse 66. We are told that from this time, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Okay, so Jesus' ministry has basically been going along pretty well, gathering more and more followers. But now the kind of bottom has got come out of it. Now it's got to quite a low. People are now deserting and walking away from him. They're no longer following him. And so his brothers think, well, maybe we can get some of those people back. You know, if you just go down to the biggest feast in our nation, you know, and do your thing, then maybe we'll start getting these crowds back again. And, you know, that's pretty much all it'll take. One or two nice miracles, Jesus, and they'll be flocking after you. See, his brothers thought of him pretty much as an earthly king. And no doubt get the Romans off our back as well. And in many ways, it sounds a fabulous strategy. But Jesus has never been after a popular vote. He's never been after the mass crowds. Jesus has always worked through a minority people. People who may even look foolish in the eyes of the world, which no doubt would be the very opposite of what his brothers were looking for. And I think verse 5 is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible, actually, where it says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. That's his blood brothers, born to Mary. We know that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and 2 sisters from Matthew and Mark's Gospel. Jesus, of course, being the oldest, the firstborn. But they don't believe in him. Well, in a sense, they did believe in him. But as I say, only as an earthly king. No, he had their full backing. He had their full support if it was going to be an earthly king. But they don't believe in him as the Son of God or the Savior of the world. And I guess it kind of reminds us that we can be very close to Jesus and yet be so far from him as well. You know, his brothers who followed him, who are never really far from him, and yet were very far from him. They didn't believe he was who he really was. Okay, let's pick it up again, verses 6 to 9. Therefore Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to the festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee. So Jesus says he's not going up to the feast because his time has not yet come. His time is yet not yet here. And the Greek word here for time is kairos, which doesn't mean, you know, like it's 10 to 11. That's another Greek word, chronos. Kairos just means a moment of opportunity. No, my moment of opportunity isn't here yet. It will come, but it's not here yet. And I guess what is clear from the Gospels is that Jesus lived his life by another clock from us. I'm sure you've picked that up in the Gospels. He lived his life by another clock. And it kind of got me thinking, you know, because Jesus, every time he says something or does something or goes somewhere, it's always in line with what his Father wants him to say and do and to be. And I just kind of wonder, should that be true for us? Should we be living by a Kairos clock, if you like, God's timetable, God's clock? About this, and my answer would probably be yes, with a little hesitation, but yes, why not? God gives us his Spirit, just like he gave to Jesus. Remember, he was led by the Spirit, for example, into the wilderness. He was led, he was guided by the Spirit. Could or should that not be true for us? How dependent are we on the Holy Spirit? How do we live our life? How do I live my life? No, do I just get up in the morning and do whatever I want to do, whatever I fancy doing? Or could we wake up and say, God, I want you to order my steps. Lord, I just give you this day. I wonder where that might lead us. I wonder what difference that might make. Anyway, Jesus says he's not going up to the festival because his time had not fully come. And then in verse 10, we find he does go to the festival. And as you can imagine, the critics jump on that. One minute he says he's not going, the next minute he's going. In other words, he's a liar. Some would say. But to understand the context, we realize that Jesus, as we just pointed out, is living by a different clock. He doesn't jump when somebody says jump, or go when someone says go. He doesn't dance to their tune, does he? And so he goes when his Father says it's time to go. So let's look secondly. He goes secretly to the Feast of Tabernacles. So verses 10 to 13. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Among the crowds, there were widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would dare say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. As I said earlier, Jesus is this fork in the road. And it keeps dividing people because we're faced with a choice every time we encounter him. And we have it here. Some said he's a good man. By the way, that is unbelief. He's just a good man. He's a good guy. Unbelief. He's a deceiver. That's unbelief. We've already noted that his brothers don't believe him either. Jesus is surrounded by unbelief. And then there's a threat to kill Jesus as well. Which, by the way, Jesus is fully aware of. We're told that back in verse 1. That was why he stayed in Galilee. The knives are out for him. And we're told as well that people won't even dare speak openly about him for fear of the religious leaders. What were they afraid of? Well, perhaps getting thrown out of the synagogue, perhaps. That would ruin your life for sure. They have power to do that. They can make life very, very awkward. And so people just decided to keep quiet because they were so afraid. They had much to lose. And so Jesus goes up secretly, finally. And this is perhaps the most difficult part of the passage, verses 14 to 24. So we'll read that and just make a few comments. Verse 14. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and he began to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without never having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I just speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law." Well, I wonder how they felt about that. "Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed." Which I think basically just means you're crazy. "You're out of your mind," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you were all amazed. Yet, because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from your patriarchs, namely Abraham, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man whose whole body, healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." So who's Jesus referring to in verse 23 about the man who was healed on the Sabbath? The crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. You have been lying there crippled for 38 years. And of course, the religious leaders, when they saw that, they went, "Wow, that's amazing!" Sadly not. But what do you think you're doing? It's the Sabbath. How dare you? They were so upset that Jesus had healed this man crippled for 38 years. He just did it on the wrong day. So here's Jesus now at the feast and he starts to teach. And I can imagine probably that there's brothers at this point thinking, "Here we go. Everything's about to change in our favor." Try to imagine Jerusalem, if you can. Anyone and everyone is there. It is absolutely heaving with people and sounds and smells and all sorts of things. There are temporary dwellings, as far as the eye can see, around Jerusalem, all springing up. It'd be a bit like Glastonbury Festival, perhaps minus one or two things. Or perhaps not, I don't know. As I said, this is the biggest festival in the Jewish nation. And it comes right after harvest. It is the last festival. So all the work is done. The fruit and the grain is now in. It's party time. No, let's celebrate God's goodness. Let's celebrate God's faithfulness. And so try, if you can, to kind of picture what is going on, what it must have been like. This is how God describes how it should be back in Deuteronomy 16. He says, celebrate the festival of tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your festival. You, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites, the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows, everyone. For 7 days, celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest, all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. This really is a party atmosphere as they celebrate God's goodness and God's faithfulness. So hopefully we get a sense of the atmosphere that is kind of pervading this whole chapter. And in the middle of it, Jesus takes center stage. No, he's not a little sideshow. He takes center stage. And the people were told, can't believe what he's saying. They can't believe his teaching. They are astonished. We might say they are gobsmacked. Jaws are dropping. Why? Well, he's never been to school. He's never even been to school. Now, we need to understand, I think we mentioned this before, originality was an anathema to the Jewish people. You know, it was frowned upon to be original in teaching. Authority came from quoting the rabbis, who were highly respected. So Rabbi so-and-so says this, and I agree. Wow. Well, that gives you authority. Well, Jesus has never been to school, and he doesn't quote any rabbi. And he says, my authority, or the one who's taught me, is God himself. Maybe that's why you're so astonished. My teacher is God, not Rabbi so-and-so. Their confidence was in that they followed Moses. And so Jesus basically says, yes, Moses gave you the law, but none of you keeps it. None of you keeps the law. And yet you're banging on about the law all the time. And yet not one of you keeps it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. Me, an innocent man, which would be a complete violation of the law. And many of them, for some reason, just think Jesus is crazy. I guess because they've never heard this before. They've never heard the religious leaders being challenged before. And now Jesus will explain about the lame man who was healed on the Sabbath. And this is where it gets a little bit kind of complicated, perhaps. But he makes a very subtle and quite a significant point. See, the law was there, and it says that no one should work on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because God created the world, the heavens and the earth in 6 days, six literal days, and he rested on the seventh. And so, as God's people, they were to rest. They were not to do anything that would be considered work on the Sabbath. And yet they still managed to eat and live. In other words, by resting on the Sabbath, they didn't really go without. God still provided for them. All their needs were met. God was still with them. Before Moses, and before God gave the law, and before Israel was even a nation, we have Abraham. And if you remember, God called Abraham, he chose Abraham, and the covenant sign between, you know, Abraham was to be blessed by God and be a blessing to the nations, which, as we know, came eventually through Jesus. But the sign of covenant, the sign that people were now in relationship with God, was circumcision. And every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day. Okay. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? If you happen to be born and the eighth day is a Sabbath. And that's part of the point Jesus is making. What are you going to do? You can't work on the Sabbath, and this poor little chap needs to be circumcised. What did they do? Well, they circumcised them. And although we hammer the religious leaders, that was the right thing to do. Why? Because that was the higher good of covenant relationship with God, was the higher good. And by the way, they weren't breaking the law anyway, because the law hadn't been given till later. They recognized that circumcision was the higher good, this covenant sign of being in relationship with God. And therefore Jesus says, likewise, when I healed this man on the Sabbath, when I made his whole body whole, that was the higher good. See, everything points to Jesus. The law points to Jesus. The feasts all point to Jesus. And then he finishes with this command, and we will finish with it as well. Do not judge by mere appearances, but judge with right judgments. Again, this is the fork in the road, I suppose. And what does he mean by that? In the context of the Feast of Tabernacles. What does he mean? Perhaps if we were to try to imagine ourselves in one of those temporary shelters, can you place yourself in one? And we're in the wilderness. And by the way, as Christians, we are in the wilderness. We're not home yet. We're still in the wilderness. And so here we are in a temporary shelter. And we have a choice to make. When life conspires against us, to perhaps doubt God's faithfulness, or God's provision, God's protection, or we question that God is still with us. We have a choice to make, don't we, in our shelter. Ourselves in that place, will we be committed to trusting the God who provides, the God who protects, the God who promises to always be present? See, Jesus says, don't judge by mere appearances. Well, what does he mean by mere appearances? I think he means look around you. Look at all these temporary shelters. No, a little gust of wind and they're collapsing. By appearances, they look so fragile. They're just not going to stand a little gust of wind or a downpour of rain. But will you believe that I will still provide? I will still be there. I will get you home. And that is a choice. That is a fork in the road. That is what I think he means by don't just judge by appearances. All these things that are about to collapse before you when you look around. Because it wouldn't look very impressive. Not a place you would like to stay very long. But will you trust that I'm there with you in the midst of all your vulnerabilities and all your weaknesses and all the circumstances in life that go against what you would wish them to be? And that I will provide, and that I will protect, and that I will be present, and that I will get you home. Don't just judge by mere appearances, Jesus says, but make a correct judgment. It's basically about trusting God when everything around us seems so unstable, if you like, unpredictable, and things not going as perhaps we would want. So we'll continue that next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are such an amazing God and such a good God, that you are like a shepherd to your people, constantly caring, constantly providing, never absent, leading with purpose, and ensuring that your sheep get home. And so we trust you, Lord. We trust you for today and our tomorrows. Lord, we trust you with our lives, uncertain as they are for us. But Lord, our lives are in your hands. And so we bless you. Thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this time where we can worship together. And yet, Lord, as we go into a new week, we pray that we will know your presence there too. Wherever we find ourselves, whoever we find ourselves with, Lord, would you use us and bless us to serve your purposes. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.